Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us. We just thank you for this section of Scripture, the wonderful just depth that we see in chapter 5 of Matthew. Lord, we pray that you would just give us more insight like we've never had before. And Lord, may we apply these words to our lives and not just be hearers of the word only, but doers. And so we lift up this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that being said, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And our last time together, we started in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and on. And Jesus there was hearing that John the Baptist had been put in prison. He then moved his ministry up north to the region of Galilee to establish a home-based ministry out of Capernaum. And we talked about how this was a region that was full of people. Some estimate up to 3 million people in that area. But it was a region that was looked down upon, a region that was, for a number of reasons, not a desirable place. It's on the northernmost area of Israel, and so it would be the first place that would be attacked from northern invaders. There was a lot of Gentiles in this area and a lot of intermarrying in this area. And so the Jews of Jerusalem looked at this region as a Gentile, unclean region. It's a blue-collar place. It's not a place with academics and highfalutin society. It is a place of blue-collar workers and a lot of Gentiles. And yet this is the place where Jesus decides that he is going to establish his ministry. This is going to be his base of operations for his ministry. And so we went through the scriptures, we saw that. And in verses 14 through 16, the move was also because the prophet Isaiah said that a great light would come out of this region. That the people who were living in the shadow of death up in that region, they would see a great light among them. And there is no greater light than the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so then we were told in verse 17 that Jesus picked up the preaching right where John the Baptist left off. This was his message. He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We talked about how Matthew, in writing to the Jews, goes out of his way to call it the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. The other gospels do mention it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. And that's because the Jewish sensibility didn't like to utilize the name of God. But there's something a little more significant in his usage of this name, the kingdom of heaven. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's not just an earthly kingdom or a kingdom that God would establish like the kingdom of David. This was a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that would be everlasting. Then in verses 18 through 20, we saw the call of Peter and Andrew into full-time ministry. Jesus sees them as they're fishing, casting their nets from the boat, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Notice that Jesus uses what they're already doing and applies it to what they will be doing. We talked a little bit about that, and so it's a great hope for you and I. Even if you're in a job that you really despise right now, even if you're in a job that you don't like, God can still use what you're learning now for his kingdom later. And so it's important for us to stay faithful, even when we're doing jobs that we don't like. Jesus didn't say to them, I need you guys to first go to seminary. I need you guys to first learn a bunch of things. I need you to get up to speed. You need to do A, B, and C. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is the key to all of ministry. This is the key to the Christian walk, is you put Jesus first, and then everything else follows. Follow me, he says, and then I will make you fishers of men. It's in the following of Jesus where we learn. It's following Jesus. That is the primary thing. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness. All these other things will be added. And then we saw James and John, verses 21 through 22, who were fishing with their dad. They're working in the family business. And they were already working. They were busy. We talked a little bit about how the Lord calls those who were already busy about his business. We so often see that throughout scriptures. We listed Matthew and Moses and David and Gideon. The list goes on. But they were all men who were found busy doing work. And we quoted even Spurgeon that our Lord does not call idlers but fishers. That our Lord tends to call those who are already busy serving. You feel like the Lord has a calling on your life, the Lord is going to use you in an awesome way. Well, get busy serving somewhere. It's so interesting through the years of being around pastors, being around ministry. I can't tell you how many times head pastors have mentioned this from the pulpits, where they would have somebody come up to them and go, "Hey, I just want to let you know that if you ever need someone to fill the pulpit, I'm right here." You're like, "Well, where are you serving?" "Oh, well, I'm not really called to those other areas. I'm called just to teach." Like, okay. Well, Chuck Smith always used to say, if you can teach third graders, then you can teach adults. Start with the third graders. Start there first. In fact, I think third graders are more receptive in a lot of ways. But if you can teach third graders, it's a little more intimidating. Have you ever been in a kid's class? Man, I've never sweated so much in a kid's class trying to teach them. It's way worse than this. And so learn to teach. Learn to be wherever the Lord is calling you to. He's going to get you to start serving somewhere. So get busy serving. And God uses the skills and the know-how that we have accumulated over the years. And so we talked a little bit about all the wonderful people in our congregation that use their skills to the glory of God. And then in verse 23, we read about Jesus going around to all of Galilee, the synagogues, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, diseases among the people. And Jesus made use of all the venues. And this is really, it speaks to me as a church planter. We have used whatever venue the Lord provides, whether it's indoor, outdoor, Sunday, Saturday. If the Lord provides it, let's go do it. We're not going to try and do something in our own strength, getting ahead of the Lord, but we see Jesus. Hey, there's a synagogue available. He's going to preach in the synagogue. Hey, there's an open-air place available. He's going to preach there. Hey, he's going to walk alongside the lake. He's going to be out on a boat. He's going to preach there. Let's be busy wherever the Lord provides an opening that we would be busy about his business. And then we also saw in verse 23 that there was an order in which he was practicing these things, teaching, preaching, and then healing. Do we believe that people can be healed today? Absolutely. Do we believe that people are delivered or can be delivered? Of course. Our God is a great deliverer. But none of that is enduring without a firm foundation of God's word. We talked about this in quite a bit last time, that there are these ministries that are focused on healing, these ministries that are focused on deliverance, or whatever else it is. Those things aren't bad in and of themselves. But you need the preaching and the teaching of God's word. You need a firm foundation from which to grow from. What does it help a man if you go, you know what? Jesus is going to heal you. You were paralyzed. Now he's going to stand you up. And then he walks right back into sin. How does that glorify God? God's not going to deliver you from something so that you can excel your sinning. And so when we talk about the teaching and preaching and then healing, I absolutely want to see healing. But I want to see permanent healing and I want to see permanent deliverance. And that comes through obedience to the word. And so then finally we close with verse 24 and 25 that his fame went all throughout that region. That everybody was bringing their sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, demon-possessed. We talked about how today it seems like there is a sharp increase in spiritual possession. We see demonic things happening in this world. And so the answer to all of those things, we said at the very end, is the same. The same then as it is today. The answer is still Jesus. Jesus is the answer to whatever ails the world. And so we're to point people to Jesus. And we need to be praying for those who are afflicted, those who are battling spiritual things. We need to be praying for them that they would encounter the living God in Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, as we move into chapter 5 of Matthew, we've come to one of those mountaintop places, one of those spiritual pinnacles in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 contains what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. And this section contains some of the most quoted, most recognizable verses in all of the Bible, verses that even people unfamiliar with the Bible will quote or have heard of at least. For instance, some of the verses that people have heard of, you hear them quote, love your enemies. You got to love your enemies. The Lord's Prayer, of course. We hear people quoting the Lord's Prayer. The Golden Rule is contained in this sermon. And of course, the very, very popular, this is every non-Christian's favorite verse, is the judge not lest ye be judged, right? Every person you try to witness to knows that verse. They know that one. It's almost comical when someone says that verse because they say it in the old English, judge not lest ye be judged. It's like, when else do you use Elizabethan English? But they sure know that one. They know that one because they want to justify their sin. But the Sermon on the Mount is more than just a collection of good teachings or wise sayings. It's more than just something that's going to help us live a better, more fulfilling life. The Sermon on the Mount, listen to this, the Sermon on the Mount is a spiritual declaration coming from the heavenly king of a spiritual kingdom with physical and spiritual implications. That's a mouthful. But it's a spiritual declaration. It's not a how-to to live a good life. And so, as David Guzik says, he says, the American revolutionaries had their Declaration of Independence. Karl Marx had his Communist Manifesto. And with this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. So it's more than just a TED Talk. It's more than just a one-off teaching. In fact, it's my personal belief that this teaching was not just a one-time teaching. It's my personal belief, and I think I could back it up a little bit. It's my belief that Jesus continued to talk about these principles in a number of different times. We see in Luke that he's again talking about some of these same principles. And so rather than saying this is a one-time sermon, I believe this is the common sermon of Jesus Christ. These are the things about the kingdom that he wanted people to know about. This is the king declaring, this is the kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. So as we get into this, let's pray that the Lord would give us spiritual eyes and ears to hear. So let's start by reading these Beatitudes together here in verse 1. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 12 because I want us to read the whole thing in totality. And then we'll come back and unpack it. It says this, verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you recall, we finished chapter 4. We just talked about it. And we talked about how at the very last verse of chapter 4, that the multitudes were coming out. The multitudes, the sick, the demon-possessed, everybody was coming out. There was a great multitude following Jesus at this point. And so we read in verse 1 here, and seeing the multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and when he opened his mouth, he taught them. Jesus sees the multitude of people now coming out to him, and he's been so gracious in healing all of the people who would come to him. All the different maladies, all the different problems that people are dealing with. God is so gracious. He says, come as you are. And he deals with those things. We don't read here anywhere that Jesus was turning people away. It says that they all came, they all were addressed, they all were healed. But now Jesus decides to climb up a hillside to get elevated. This doesn't imply that he's trying to escape the multitudes, although our Lord did need time to get away, to go pray, and to be refreshed. We see that in Scripture. But that's not what this is implying. The implication is his heart is now to teach them. And if you can imagine being on the lowlands around the Sea of Galilee, it would be difficult to teach a giant multitude unless you got in a boat like we see in other Gospels. But here it says that he climbs up a mountain. And if you guys can imagine a crowd surrounding a person and they sit down to teach, that would be really hard to teach a group of more than about 20 people, right? And it was a Jewish tradition for a rabbi to actually teach seated. The person who is delivering the knowledge, the teaching, would sit down, and the people who were listening would actually be uncomfortable and standing up. What's going on here? We see that it is flipped in our society, that the person who's teaching stands up, the people who are listening sit down, but it was not like that in his day. Jesus sits down and begins to teach. And so if you guys have noticed the picture that we have on the slide here, I think it's the very next slide, you can see it. You can see a more clear version of it. You can see this is actually a picture on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so you can see, you'd climb up a mountain, climb up a hill, and this would be a place where people could come up and stand and still be below you, and you can teach even seated. And so Jesus sat down, and it says his disciples came to him. It's really interesting as we study this, the word here is not just the 12, indicative of the 12, it's more indicative of a broad term, the disciples. And so we believe that not just the inner circle of 12 came to him, but we believe that more broadly the disciples came to him. In Luke 6, it talks about Jesus speaking to the crowd of his disciples. And at the very end of this teaching in Matthew 7, we're going to read that the people heard these sayings and that they were astonished at his teaching. So lest we think that he sneaks away with the 12 and only teaches the 12, everyone can hear, but he draws close to the followers, and this is addressed to the followers of Jesus Christ. Even people who weren't following him heard this, but this is addressed to followers. Jesus didn't have two doctrines, one for the people who were close, one for the super special. And still today, he doesn't have one thing for the pastors and one thing for the lay people. There's one message. There's one kingdom, and thank God for that. In verse 2, it says that Jesus then opened his mouth and he taught. Why would Matthew need to say he opened his mouth? Don't you need to open your mouth to speak and teach? I think there's a couple of different reasons that he mentions this. I love this about Scripture because Jesus wasn't just teaching through what he said. Jesus taught in how he lived and how he walked and how he acted and how he healed and touched people's lives. But here we're told that he opened his mouth, and the implication is that he spoke with a strong voice. that he spoke with conviction and energy. There was an earnestness in the way that he began to speak to them, with a freedom and a conviction of a man who believes what he's saying, who has authority. So often when we think about Jesus speaking, or when we see him in movies, he speaks with an indoor voice. Jesus is very peaceful all the time. I just did like a Michael Jackson. That was weird. But Jesus doesn't speak like that all the time. He's human. If he wants to emphasize something, he's going to be forceful with his words. If he's preaching about something, he's going to raise his voice. We think that a man who's under control of the Holy Spirit can't raise his voice. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus, when he gets angry, it's always on behalf of others. He has a righteous anger. And there's conviction as he teaches. Jesus was a man. He was a carpenter. He's a blue-collar guy. And he's hanging out with all sorts of personalities, including fishermen, sailors, guys who are not known to have the widest vocabulary or the cleanest vocabulary. Jesus is around these people. And Jesus could speak with conviction and clarity when the time warranted that type of teaching. And what Jesus was about to tell them about the kingdom, he needed to be absolutely clear to them. And so Matthew tells us, he then opened his mouth and he spoke with conviction. That's the implication. And the reason he's speaking with conviction is because so many of the Jews had the wrong idea about the kingdom of heaven. They were expecting a different type of kingdom, a carnal kingdom. A kingdom that would offer them power, prestige, to cast off the yoke and bondage of Rome, to actually be in power again. Imagine expecting that type of Messiah, and then you start to hear what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom in verse 3. Now, before we go there in verse 3, the first thing I should probably clear up before we unpack verse 3 is the word Beatitudes. What does the word Beatitudes mean? This section is not about angry little honeymakers. You guys will get that later. But it's actually, Beatitudes means the blessings. The blessings. But if you were like me growing up, it was like Beatitudes. It's the attitude you should have. That's not how it's spelled, but the Beatitudes means the blessings. But the other way you could look at it, it also fits, because he is going to talk about the disposition we're supposed to have. He's going to talk about the attitudes and attributes, the nature of the believer, how they should be in light of the kingdom of heaven, and how these things should be lived out. In the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth both the nature and the aspirations of his kingdom citizens. They have and are learning these character traits. And I want to be clear with that. If you've come to Christ, you have these traits and you're learning these traits. It's just like sanctification. I was sanctified, I am being sanctified, I will be sanctified. It's an ongoing process. And so his kingdom citizens practice these things. Don't always get these things right, but we aspire to continue to practice these things to a greater and greater degree in his power. Amen. So that's why if you're taking notes, these things that we're going to talk about in the Beatitudes, they don't apply to non-believers. So often people will say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount comes out of kingdom citizens living out the kingdom initiatives. If you've been saved, then you can do this in the power of the Spirit. But apart from the Holy Spirit, you're not doing any of this. And it's a fool's errand to think, okay, well, I'm going to try and be meek. I'm going to try and be gentle. I'm going to try. That's not going to work. We can only live out the Beatitudes in the power that God supplies. And so this is not a message for unbelievers. It's a message for the disciples, the followers of Jesus. David Guzik again says, all of these character traits are marks and goals of all Christians. There is no escape from our responsibility to desire every one of these spiritual attributes. If you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but displays and desires none of these traits, you may rightly wonder about their salvation because they do not have the character of a kingdom citizen. But if they claim to have mastered these attributes, you may also question their honesty. It's really important that we realize the Lord is saying, this is what a citizen of my kingdom looks like. This is what I'm requiring of you. And the truth is, we need his help. Let's read verse 3. Jesus now proclaims, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean to be blessed? What does he mean blessed here? The Greek behind this word is makarios. And it also means happy. But this happy that we're talking about is not just like, hey, I'm really happy. It's not how we view happiness in our world. This is happiness in the truest sense of the word. In fact, it's a word used of our unchanging God, our blessed God. William Barclay says this. He says, makarios describes what joy, or that joy which has its secret within itself. That's hard to think about. That joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the circumstances and changes of life. It's God's type of joy. It's God's happiness. It's God's blessedness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll say later on. But blessed are the poor in spirit. And so to be blessed of God or be blessed is to be truly blessed. To be truly happy, truly full of joy as only God can provide. It's a blessing that can only come from God. And so that deep, unending joy, it's for the poor in spirit, it says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't want you guys to let some modern translations fool you. There's some modern translations that will omit this idea of being spiritually poor, and they just go, yeah, blessed are the poor. That's what it's talking about. People who are poor materially. That's not what it says. It's actually talking about people who realize their true standing spiritually. Church, we are spiritually bankrupt. If you think about it, in the face of a holy and righteous God, we're spiritually destitute. We're impoverished spiritually. It's been said that a man who truly sees God will see himself in truth. There's a stark reality that we have nothing spiritual to offer to a holy and righteous God. What could I bring to him that would be spiritually of any kind of worth other than laying down my life in submission to him? Have you guys ever talked to a person who says, well, I'm not really religious, I'm spiritual? That is not a person who is poor in spirit. That is a person who is arrogant in spirit. They are not coming before the Lord humbly and realizing that they don't have anything to offer. Or have you ever spoken to a person or given the gospel to someone who says, well, I'm a good person. They think they're rich in spirit. That's a person who has no idea that they're spiritually bankrupt. And in order to come to the King, the Holy Spirit must reveal to us where we really stand spiritually. We need a Savior. It's not a self-hatred thing or a self-loathing thing. It's a right assessment of our spiritual assets before a holy God. the poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I need him. I can't spiritually attain to a perfect God. And Jesus says, blessed is someone who realizes that, who has a right assessment of that, because theirs is the kingdom. That's who it's for. You can't get to heaven in your own righteousness, your own spiritual merit, no matter how hard we try. The Lord would say to us, the greatest riches and blessings are for those who recognize and acknowledge that they're spiritually poor. And next Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we read stuff like that, we're like, wait a minute, what? Blessed are those who mourn, happy, joy-filled, blessed are those who mourn? How is that possible? I'll explain on two levels. To mourn here, the word used is the deepest grief possible. To passionately lament. It's the strongest word in Greek used for mourning a dead loved one. The one who recognizes their spiritual poverty will mourn over their sin and their state. Woe is me. How can I be saved? Like Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. When you realize that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt, that you're poor in spirit, you then have the opportunity or ability to go, uh-oh, I'm a sinner. And you lament over your sin. You don't celebrate your sin anymore. It breaks your heart that you have broken God's heart. When was the last time, and I'm saying this for all of us, when was the last time you got on your face before the Lord and lamented your sin? When was the last time that we have come before Him with grief over our spiritual failures? When we recognize our spiritual poverty, church, we start to mourn it. We go, man, Lord, I need your help. And guess what the second half of this verse says? For they shall be comforted. If you never mourn, are you ever comforted? And I see this on a couple of different levels. I see this on a spiritual level, and I see this on a physical level in our world. So often we never, ever, ever want to be sad about anything. I don't ever want to mourn. I don't ever want to go through hard times. But yet it's in the mourning that we have the promise of His comfort. There's a closeness that we experience in Jesus Christ when He comes and He comforts us. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and comforts us, the great comforter, right? If I gave you the option tonight to say, hey, have you ever experienced the comfort of God? Well, would you give that up? You can give that up by just, you know, not following Him. But if you've experienced that kind of comfort, you know how sweet it is. You know the depth of the relationship that you begin to have with the Lord as He comforts you. We serve a God who is acquainted with our grief, in all ways tested yet without sin. Jesus is a man who knows what this is all about. What a blessing it is to serve a God who is acquainted with our human failures, how we mourn, how we're sad about things. He's obviously not acquainted with our sin, but He understands our brokenheartedness. Verse 5, it then says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world sees meek as weak. I don't know if anybody here put it on their resume, I also meek. I don't know if you know this about me, I'm pretty meek. I don't think anyone's going around boasting about their meekness. And yet, it's not weakness. Nothing could be further from the truth. It takes an incredible strength from the Lord to be meek. Meekness should be thought of as great power under control, under the confines, under submission. One of the best analogies that I've ever heard was from Gail Irwin. He talked about a Mustang, wild horses that his grandpa would break. And he would make this analogy. He's like, when you get this wild horse, it's powerful. It can run, it can kick, it can do all these things. But when you put it in a corral, it's just kicking, destroying, smashing, ramming himself against the rails. There's nothing but destruction happening with a wild horse. You get too close, you get nipped, you get kicked. He said, but when that horse is broken, when that horse gets under control of the farmer, when that bridle gets put on, all of that strength and all of that power can then be used to plow fields, can then be used to haul things. All of a sudden, this horse that was nothing but destructive can be useful and productive and valuable. That's who we're called to be. We're called to submit unto the Lord's leadership. Meekness is a willingness. It requires a willingness to submit to God, because meekness is opposed to pride. A lot of us, when we think about submitting, right, we go, oh, I have a real problem submitting. I'm going to make the argument, no, you don't. I don't think I have a problem submitting to what I want to do. I actually enjoy that. I don't have a problem submitting to the things I lust after. I don't have a problem submitting if something is going to benefit me. I have a problem submitting to someone else. I have a problem submitting to God's authority. I have a problem trusting. Those who are meek before God will be those who submit to His will and conform to His word. And I just want to remind you guys, meek men and women are strong. Yet they also need to be humble, gentle, patient, kind. And here's the truth. So often we don't submit and come under the Lord because we want everything now. I will submit to me. Because I want it now. I want it my way. I don't trust that He'll work those things out. I'm going to work them out myself. And somehow we think that we can just run around in a corral and kick things and buck and get all wild, and all of a sudden it's all going to get fixed. It just makes a mess. We're not useful in that state. It's really interesting that when we start to do this, we start to think that if I'm meek, then other people are going to walk on me. They're going to take advantage of me. What happens, Lord, if people just trample me while I'm being meek? And that thought comes out of a place that God can't handle that. That God can't avenge you. God can't take care of you. God can't provide for you. God can't even convict the other person who wants to trample you. The reason that we won't submit to Him and be meek is really, it shows a lack of trust. And it's interesting that He says, those who delay their gratification, who trust in me, who have the power that I give to them under control, those will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The ones who are meek will be the ones ruling and reigning. The ones who deferred gratification till later, they'll be the ones ruling and reigning with our Lord, the millennial reign. It'll be the meek who inherit the earth. Meekness isn't weakness. It's power under control. It's deferred gratification. It's submission to the Lord. We don't have to look any further than Jesus Christ himself to find one who is meek. There's very few things that are descriptive of Jesus in this sense, that he is described as meek and lowly of heart. If ever there was a person who had ultimate power under control and yet was willing to subject himself to sinful men who mocked him and spat on him and hit him, and he could have just wiped them off the face of the earth at any moment, and yet he endured that all the way to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Meekness is ultimately a model set for us by Jesus. We're to look like him. Verse 6, lastly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy and blessed. Happy, blessed, full of joy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen, in our flesh, we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What are you hungering and thirsting for? It's a good assessment to just look within yourself, even this week. Lord, what am I hungering for? What do I have an appetite for? What am I going, man, I really want to take that in. Is it righteousness? Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is God's idea of what's right. What God says is right is right. And it's his righteousness. And the more that we submit to him, we're going to be blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be filled. The human race tends to have an appetite for more and more and more. We see it all the time. We see it in the world that we live in. We look around at the people we work with. There's never enough. But just know this, that if you're hungering and thirsting for something other than God's righteousness, ultimately, it's never going to be fulfilled. God's going to set things right. God's going to make things right. God's going to straighten out all of the problems that are going on right now. And so often we look at this world. It's not satisfying when we watch the news. It's not satisfying when we look at society. We just go, Lord, when are you going to make things right? When are you going to straighten stuff out? Our prayer needs to be, Lord, straighten me out. Straighten me out. Let me live for righteousness. Let me hunger and thirst for your righteousness, your ways, your calling. I want to be filled with that. Do we allow our hunger and thirst for righteousness to depress us because it's not coming right away? I really think that we need to be busy about God's business. One thing that we can do as Christians is, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we can get busy about living righteously. So often we want everyone else. Well, you know what? If Washington, D.C. starts living righteously, will that change your life in a dramatic way? No. If even Tri-City starts to live righteously. No, righteousness needs to be in our hearts and in our homes. And so as we close tonight, I want you to know that the natural man and woman find no joy in doing the things that we talked about tonight. It's only in being a new creation in Christ that we can recognize that we are poor in spirit, that we can mourn for our sin and be comforted. It's only in Christ that we find the strength to be meek and lowly of heart. And it's only in him that we find the strength to live that way. And we look forward to that day when we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And it's only the new creation in Christ that will hunger and thirst for righteousness. The new man will hunger for that. The old man will not. It'll be all about the flesh and hungering for those things. And I pray tonight that as we've heard the scripture proclaimed to us, as we've considered these things, that we would even pray now, Lord, would you foster in me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? That I would mourn over my sin. That, Lord, you would drop my pride. Allow me to be meek and lowly of heart like you are. And, Lord, I desire to be more like you in your kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture, the blessings that you give us, the blessings of the promise of being citizens of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us where we were, that you're still working with us, you're still molding us, shaping us like a potter does to the clay. We thank you, Lord, that we won't be the same after your touch. And so I pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, that they would cry out to you, they would surrender their whole lives to you. And we pray that even now as we begin to worship, you would be exciting us about ways to live for you, for your righteousness and for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.